series called Everybody Loves Marriage. We've been using Raymond clips, not because we think they preach, but we think people connect to them. I watch that show, and I see my family and my marriage in there all the time. And this one kind of strikes a chord on a subject that we're going to be talking about today that is pretty challenging to stand up here in front of a group of people and talk about, but I don't think you can deal with marriage without trying to be honest about it. And I'll kind of get into this in a few minutes as I kind of tell you why I think it's important for us to be a little candid about sex and sexuality and marriage, all right? We're just going to be wrestling with this subject this morning and dealing with it. As I kind of was preparing, I was reminded of a story I heard about a guy who was a preacher like me. And as a guy who was a preacher, he had a sermon. He felt like God was calling him to talk about sex and sexuality, and he was almost too embarrassed to even write it in his notes. And so instead of using the word sex, every time he would come in his notes today, he'd just write the word S. And he was just trying to build up momentum and kind of get to the point where he felt comfortable talking about it. And his wife walked up and looked over his shoulder and saw this just S all over his notes. And she said, "What are you talking about?" And he was even too embarrassed to tell her. And so he went, just blurted the first thing that came out of his mouth, "Sailing." And she thought, that's an odd sermon topic, but you know, who knows? Maybe it will be something that has an analogy to the Christian life, and maybe it will have a lot of meaning. So she thought, well, there he goes. He's going to talk about sailing. Well, Sunday comes, and she wakes up, and she's sick. She cannot make it to church. And so she stays home. He goes, and in first few minutes of the message, he's nervous. He's kind of, you know, like I am right now, clamoring with exactly what to say. But then as he gets into it, he kind of gets on a roll and gets comfortable and has a great message. And people are challenged and blessed by it. And so a few days later, one of the ladies from the church runs into to the pastor's wife and said, "Man, your husband did a great job and had a great message Sunday. And you wouldn't believe the practical things that he had." And his wife kind of says, "Well, I thought it'd be a good topic, but I really didn't think he'd have a whole lot to say about it because, to be honest with you, he's only done it twice, and the first time he threw up and the second time he fell overboard." For this week and next, we're going to talk about an issue that our world is very comfortable talking about and usually has a really mixed and bad message. And so, for some reason, we in the church have gotten silent. If you're a guest with us, great first day to come, right? We're going to talk about something that the church has been largely silent. We don't really know what to say except, "If you're not married, don't do it." You know, that's about it. That's all we got. But the crazy thing is the Bible is unbelievably candid about this issue. And just kind of my conviction is that if people are talking about it and they're searching for answers and the Bible's candid about it, maybe we should be too. A lot of people look at the church and they say, you know, we're just old-fashioned. We just have these weird ideals, and we just don't put enough value into sex and sexuality. And my response is, I actually think it's just the opposite. Imagine a girl who is in a wedding dress, and you see her in the wedding dress, but instead of seeing her walking down an aisle, you see her playing football in the mud with it. Now, it's not the best clothing for football, but the truth of the matter is, the problem with that is that as you see that, you kind of think, the value of the dress doesn't fit the context it's being used in, right? I mean, it just, something doesn't resolve about that, the value of the dress, the context. Or guys, you and I can relate to this. I was reading about the Stanley Cup and found that one guy who got it decided to use it as a urinal. Stanley Cup, greatest trophy in history, and he's using it for something that just doesn't work? Yeah, maybe, but it's not the best. It does not fit the value. This is my contention. This is what I believe. I believe that God created something that is glorious and beautiful and wonderful, and it is incredible, and God has given us one of the greatest gifts. The problem, though, is that our culture, not just ours, every culture in history has treated it like a wedding dress that's being played football. It's something that's beautiful, of great value, but the context that it is being used in devalues it and makes it nowhere near worth what it is worth. And as we talk about sexuality and sex and all these things this week and next week, and this week's going to kind of be talking about theology of the issue about sex. Next week, we're really going to get into some real specific details for husbands and wives. I would really encourage next week, if you come, we want you to be here. But next week, we really we'll provide alternatives for kids and for some of our teenagers if they're uncomfortable being here. Because next week, we're really going to talk to husbands and wives about what the Bible says about how to have a wonderful sex life in marriage. Like I said, the Bible's actually pretty straightforward and candid. There's a lot of scriptures that most people just kind of skip over, and it's almost like we don't want to deal with them or know how to, but that's not the best way to deal with scripture. And if we're going to talk about marriage, we've got to talk about this issue. And we're going to really challenge you to think about how we can rescue sex from the culture's ideas and from the church's. See, there's kind of different views. There's the view, first of all, hey, two consenting adults, whatever they do in their own privacy, that's up to them. But I would really venture to say that when you don't use sexuality under God's purpose and plan, it really is devalued and loses its worth and its value for us as humans. On the other hand, the church has kind of taken often this viewpoint of, it's all dirty, but in marriage, you know, I guess it has to happen. And there have been a lot of people through church history who've almost held this view, including some of the great theologians of ancient history who actually castrated themselves because they didn't want to have to wrestle with the subject. And I will tell you that a church that says it's really evil, but I guess it's a necessary evil to have children, misses the Bible. Somewhere in the midst of this, there is the gospel and how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, addresses this issue. And that's what we hope to bring to you. That God's plan is beautiful, it's wonderful, it fits, it is a great thing. And as we unpack this, as we try to help you see how the scriptures deal with sexuality, that we can be a people in our marriages that live out God's plan in such a way that people literally understand there's something about their lives that's beautiful, and sexuality is part of that. Not all of it, part of it. I want to return to the kind of church. People look at Puritans. They're like, oh, you're just like a Puritan. And they think Puritans were like prudes who, you know, didn't know how to have fun or anything. And if you read the Puritan writings about sex, you will find it's actually completely different. Anybody who says, oh, you're just like a Puritan, does not understand the Puritans. Inside marriage, they actually celebrated sex in a great way, and they were pretty stern about it. For example, there was a church in New Hampshire, a Puritan church, who exercised church discipline against the man in his congregation because he did not fulfill his marital duty to his wife. He wouldn't have a sexual relationship with his wife. They kicked him out of the church. That's a pretty good church, right? But see, their view of this is a very high view. This says in the right context, with the right purpose behind it, sexuality is a great thing, and we will celebrate it. And I think that's what the church needs to do. That's what we need to do. And so if we can model and be examples of God's purpose and plan in all of our marriages, the whole reason we did this series right now is because my desire as a leader of a church is to build strong marriages. Because from those strong marriages, we will have a strong church. We'll have strong families, first of all. We will have a strong church. And a strong church will clearly communicate the gospel to a world that is desperately searching for answers. But the world, sometimes the church is silent to the questions they're answering. All right? So that's why we're dealing with it. And our goal is really to rescue sex from these two views and bring it back to the scriptures. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 5 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles and use it this morning. We'll be on page 450 in that Bible today. If you'll grab that and just read out of that scripture, page 450 or Proverbs chapter 5, and we're going to look at this entire chapter. Kind of work through it as we go this morning, as we talk about God's plan for our sexuality and God's plan for, you know, the context and how to make it beautiful and all that kind of stuff. In this passage, Solomon, great king in Israel, is speaking to his sons, and they are young men. It's going to seem very masculine in the reading this morning, and the reason is because this is written to young dudes. It's written to teenage and young 20s guys who are very early in their marriage, or they're contemplating marriage, and they're trying to figure out their sexuality. This is kind of the father-son talk, you know? I took my son and we had the birds and the bees conversation, except the Bible, there's a lot more than birds and bees. And Solomon is trying to share with his young sons how to live out God's purpose and plan in this area. All right, we're going to read a couple verses, and then we're going to kind of deal with it as we go this morning. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." He says, listen, I want you to listen to the wisdom that I have. I want you to hear the knowledge from God so that you can practice discretion. The word discretion is the idea of being able to foil schemes. You see somebody who has a plan against you. Ha ha, you know, this evil guy has this evil plan and you can figure it out because you have discretion. And he's saying, listen, there is an evil plan out there that is designed to totally mess up your lives. And sexuality is a big part of that evil plan. And Solomon says, listen, I want you to listen to what I say so you will come to the point where you have wisdom and knowledge and come to the point where you are somebody who can see the evil plan and avoid it. He says, because the adulteress, the strange woman, the one who's not your wife, man, her lips are dripping honey. And listen, that is so true. That is so true. Our culture creates images of unreal women and they just drip, their mouths drip with honey. But he says, in the end, it'll lead you to a place called wormwood. And that's a biblical term that deals with this root that they would have and they would put in drinks that was so bitter. I never forget going to the Coca-Cola factory. And as we were in the Coca-Cola factory in Atlanta, Georgia, they had all these drinks. They had Coke drinks from all over the world. And they had this one from the Middle East. And I put my cup underneath. You could just go from place to place. Get Coke, get this place from, you know, Italy, get this soda from, you know, China. And you could just go everywhere. And there was this one from the Middle East. And I took a drink of it. And I literally almost threw up right there. It was so disgusting. This is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you're going to fill your cup up thinking it's beautiful. And at the end of the day, you're going to take a drink of it. And you're going to realize that what you just took a drink of, it looked good, it looked valuable, but in the end, it is like wormwood. It's so bitter, you can't handle it. And that is what happens to our lives when we have this skewed, messed up, worldly, unbiblical view of sexuality. Because it becomes bitter to us. And this morning, I just want us to deal with and wrestle with God's plan. We're going to answer three questions. And my hope is that in this, it'll really challenge us to be people who have the sex lives that God designed. In marriage, it's great. Before marriage, that we are doing the things God is calling us to do so that we can be godly people living for Him and making a difference in the culture we live in the world we live in. And the first question I want us to answer is why sex? Why did God give us sex? I mean, sometimes it's a hard thing to deal with. So why did God give us sex and sexuality? And to answer this question, we really need to go back to the beginning. All the information I'm going to give you here is in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. I'm not necessarily going to read the text, but you can go back and read the whole story of creation and see these things. But in Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything, and everything He creates is good. He creates a beautiful earth, a beautiful planet, a planet that is full of pleasures, and then He creates two people. He creates Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, and He puts them in this garden, and everything is perfect. And from the beginning, we see that God created them as sexual beings. It tells us that He created Adam and Eve, He created them husband and wife, man and woman, two people that are different, but that come together and complete one another, and they, from creation, are sexual beings, and God says it is good. He actually, in chapter 2 of Genesis, which is kind of a retelling of the story of creation, chapter 1 tells us what happened, chapter 2 tells us how and why it happened. And so in chapter 2, he's kind of retelling the story, but he's doing it from the perspective of really showing us how God created Adam and Eve in a more detailed image. And God creates the man first, but he says, listen, it is not good for this man to be alone. And when he creates the man, then he creates the Eve, the woman to complete him. And he brings the two of them together. And the Bible says that Adam, it's an amazing thing, Adam looked at his wife and the first thing he did is he sang a song. He wrote a poem. Man, his heart was so moved by the beauty of God's creation. And the Bible says that he wrote this poem. He sang a song. He expressed from the deepest heart. Guys, I got to tell you, poetry, songs, chicks dig that kind of stuff, all right? And it worked for Eve and Adam because the Bible says there that they were naked and they were not ashamed. That's a good thing. It's a good place to be. And Adam, you guys have this, there's this nervous tension in this room. Okay. Adam and Eve were in this place where God had placed them and they were sexual beings and God gave them a command. He said, listen, be fruitful and multiply. I got to tell you that in plain English, that means have sex a lot so you can have a lot of kids. Be fruitful and multiply. God's purpose for them was to be two people who came together and they became one flesh and they lived in this relationship together that was beautiful and wonderful and purposeful and perfect. And later in chapter 4, after they'd messed all this up and they had chosen to serve themselves, they fell, they messed up God's plan, they decided they were going to live to be their own God and not obey the God of this universe and fulfill his purpose in their life. But later, even after the fall, the Bible tells us, and kind of the language it starts using is that Adam knew his wife. That wasn't like he walked up and said, hey, my name's Adam. Hi, I'm Eve. It's nice to meet you. Now I know you. That's not what it's talking about. The Bible starts using this language, and it does it all the way through the scriptures when it talks about a husband and wife who come together in that sexual relationship, and it says that they knew each other. And it's not like the Bible's like, kind of like the sailing thing. I'm not quite sure how to say this. So we're going to come up with this way. No, there is unbelievable imagery there. God designed sexuality so that two people would come together on a level that is so deep and so intimate that the two of them have this depth of relationship that is designed just for the two of them. And that depth of relationship is where they are most complete and fulfilled. And it is by knowing the other person. Now, I'll talk more about what this means. I really believe this means in a few minutes or really next week. But the knowing of two people, that depth of relationship, of total surrender, commitment, and passion to, listen, give myself away to the other person is the closest thing on this planet to what it means to know God. It is an earthly image. Now, don't hear any of this. All of the pagan cultures run away from this and they start creating this sexual frenzy that is the way they worship God. God, we do not worship God by sex, but sex is a way for us to understand the depth of the spiritual relationship we have with God. And when you pull God and knowing him out of the equation, and when you pull knowing your wife out of the equation, all you're left with is something that is empty, that is self-fulfilling, and that never satisfies. And God's design is for Adam to know his wife. It's a beautiful image. And see, that's God's design. All the way through the Bible, this is what God says. And in the right context, in the right place, there's beautiful things about it. But in the wrong context, the wrong place, it always is going to be devoid of fulfillment and peace and joy. You hear this shouting from our culture to the church of, oh, you're just prudes, you're just Puritans. And then they say, get what we have. You want to, and then I look at the culture and it is broken, it is hurting, and especially in this area of sexuality, it is confused and it doesn't know what to do with it. It just knows that it wants people to please themselves. And there is never, never going to be fulfillment and contentment in life when your life is about you. You weren't created that way. And sex is the one, probably the greatest image of that on the planet. When I live sexually to please me, I live in brokenness. But when I live sexually in a relationship with one person where I give myself away, I experience great pleasure and joy. And it's a microcosm of all of life. Do you see it? See where I'm going with this? And that is why God's design is so important for us to grasp. See, most of the time, I spend a lot of time in churches, where I was talking primarily to teenagers, okay? 20 years in youth ministry. And the message from scriptures there is very clear. Don't do it. But so often the rationale is this. Because you might get an STD. You might get a girl pregnant. You might, it's really going to mess up your life. You're not going to, and all of a sudden, these kids who go through church, and we did this campaign, and it's actually a campaign I believe in called True Love Waits, where kids signed a card, said, I'm not going to have sex until I'm married and all this kind of stuff. But when that flows out of, I don't want to mess my life up, and I don't want to get some girl pregnant, and I don't want to get a disease and all that kind of stuff, what happens is that all of a sudden, a couple of their friends, they're having sex, and they're having fun. Because it is, right? And the next thing you know is that those people, these teenagers look and their rationale is not creation and their creator. Their rationale is a system of do's and don'ts. And all of a sudden that rationale doesn't look so good because everybody else is involved in this and it seems to be working for them. And this is where Solomon says, listen, it will be good for a while. You will enjoy it. Eventually it'll be bitter. And that's our culture. And so the call here, why sexuality? Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing. And as Paul is writing, he has in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, we're actually going to camp in chapter 7 next week. But in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, he's talking about sexuality and how he's writing to a culture that is much like ours. They're freaks when it comes to sex. Now people have come to Jesus and they're trying to figure out how to do this thing. And Paul's giving them instructions. He says, listen, all things are lawful for me. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant for sexual the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you hear that? Notice he didn't say the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for your wife. Do you see that? But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise you up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul says, listen, this is about Jesus. It's about your relationship to God. Your sex life is connected to your spiritual life. It's a very real thing. And there's a sense in which the way we handle our sexuality is a picture. So why did God give us sex? Well, first of all, to glorify him. God gave sexuality as a way to glorify him. It is. I think sometimes this is what we think. We think God created Adam and Eve, made them, and then went out and grabbed a donut and came back and they were naked and hanging out together. And God went, oh my gosh, what are you doing? I had no idea. And that's not true at all. God celebrates our sexuality. There is a whole book in the Bible that is one of the most sensual books written, and it's in the Bible. Guys, there's a lot of really good verses from there that you need to memorize, okay? I'm telling you, Song of Solomon. You need to know this. We're going to read a verse here, and you're going to be like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that's it. But it is. God celebrates sexuality, and it is a path. I wish I had all kinds of time. There's way more than I can say in 2 weeks about the subject. I wish I could show you from Scripture how God celebrates this, and literally our sexuality is a path to knowing God. Now, don't run from this. Don't become like a lot of the pagan cultures where we have sex as a weird worship ritual. Sex with one man, one woman, though, is an act of this incredible intimacy that is a picture of Jesus. It is a path to knowing God. And so God gave us sexuality. He says, listen, glorify God with your body. Another reason why God gave us sex, not only for the glory of God, but second, for oneness. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God made the man, Adam and Eve, man and woman, and they will become one flesh. There's this intimacy, this connection. our souls, and this is why we were in San Francisco this week. And Sunday, last Sunday, we could go today. We flew into San Francisco. We could go today. It was Pride Fest in San Francisco, which is interesting because on the Monday paper, the Monday morning paper from San Francisco was pink, and it said the Pride of San Francisco, and it showed pictures of a lesbian couple riding on a motorcycle and several homosexual men together and all that kind of stuff. And when we were walking around, we actually saw quite a few homosexual people hanging out together. And people are mad at the church because we have a message that says, wait, that's not God's best. But here's the deal. By the way, if you're like, oh my gosh, he's heading down the anti-homosexual thing. I'm not. What I am saying is this. In creation, God created sexuality to be an expression of the closest possible human relationship. And outside of that on any level, outside of a man and a woman coming together, sex is going to lose its value and purpose. And it's not going to be a path to God, and it's not going to be a path to oneness, and it's going to be something about pleasing me and not pleasing somebody else and living out sacrifice and love. And so God's design is for oneness. A third thing is for pleasure. God created sex for pleasure. There, it's out of the bag, and it's in the Bible. All through the Bible, it's very clear that sex is supposed to be fun, it's supposed to be good, it's supposed to be enjoyable, it's supposed to be a good time. God is cool with us enjoying ourselves. But that enjoying ourselves is to be done with worship and love towards our Creator and thanksgiving for the gifts that He's given us. Now, guys, we thank God for this, right? Amen. Right on. Woohoo! All the single guys are like, this is just not right. I can't. Because, guys, sometimes it's hard to thank God for, you know, this in that context, right? And so, sexuality, God created for pleasure. Next week, we're really going to jump into a few verses from Song of Solomon. It's pretty clear there, all right? And the last reason is for children. God gave us sex, obviously, for children. But there's something really cool about this. It's not just, okay, you have kids. There is, in the scriptures, maybe the place we are most like our Creator is when we have children. Look at this. Chapter 5, verse 3 of Genesis says, the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, and they were created. Now, I want you to see what he said. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, where God says, in the image of God, he created them. Okay? We are created in the image of God. Now look at this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. I like that phrase. After his image, and named him Seth. Exactly the same biblical imagery that talks about what God did when he created Adam. When the expression of sexuality in marriage ends up with great kids. Man, those kids look like me, and they talk like me, and they act like me, and they walk like me. And you take me, Andy, Josiah, and my dad, and put us in a room together, and it's about 3 seconds before you figure out, man, these people are all related. Because Mike is in the likeness of his father, and Andy and Josiah are in the likeness of Mike. I mean, it's just kind of the way it is. And when that happens, all of a sudden you begin to see the creativeness of God. And our sexuality becomes maybe the place, that expression where there is literally an act of creation. Yes, it's God who creates, but that coming together and knowing my wife leads to a point where there is something that is very much like what God did in the garden. And that's why God gave us sex. But listen, let's be honest, it's messed up. Why? Why is it messed up? Why have things gone so bad? What's the problem? And the problem is this, that the heart of humanity, your heart and my heart, is an idol factory. John Calvin said it like this. John Calvin said, the reformer who wrote the Institutes of Theology and gave us a lot of great things that help us understand the faith, said this: the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. In the book, The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith, by a man named Bruce Marshall, he says this: the young man who rings the bell at the brother is inconspicuously looking for God. Our hearts are an idol factory. And here's the tendency. The greater the pleasure, the greater the joy in something, the greater the chance that we will turn that into a god with a little g. We do it with everything. I mean, from early creation, if there were things that we had fear of, or if there were things that we found pleasure in, we would build an idol, erect an altar, and we would worship that thing. And so if we feared the hurricanes, we would create a weather god and pray to the weather god and hope that God would deliver us. And if we found something that had pleasure, and you go through all of history, you're going to find all kinds of examples of places where temples were built. The Roman Empire and culture was full of these temples that were to gods of sexuality, and people literally would go worship there by worshiping, by hanging out with prostitutes. And listen, in our culture, I would say that the number one god, the number one thing we look to for self-fulfillment and hope and joy and making life work and all that kind of stuff is the god of sexuality. There are not many TV shows out there or many movies that take a devalued view of sex and then lift that up in a way that says, man, if you can just have sexuality like these people or like this, life will work. But it doesn't. Because when we erect an altar and make a god out of anything but the Creator, it leaves us broken and hurting. And see, that's I just think that's where our culture is, and that's my challenge to all of us. Hey, if you're married, you have a tendency to make sex your god. I just got to tell you, it's not like, oh, I got married, that's done. No, it's worse in some ways. Because all of a sudden, I believe that my total expression, especially guys, we're like this, the expression that gives me my sense of meaning and value, the way that, you know, if my wife, if we're not having great sex, all of a sudden my whole life is down in the dumps and I'm depressed and bummed out because it's not working out. I've made a god out of sex. I've found my sense of worth and purpose and self-justification for my sexuality. Single people, you guys do it. You in your mind sometimes think, if I could just get a husband, if I could just get a wife, and I could just have this sexual thing, if I could just get beyond that, my life would be okay. And Jesus is the only justifier, the only person that gives us purpose and meaning. We have a tendency to take sex. We have a tendency to take everything. I do it with Krispy Kreme donuts too, okay? Don't miss the point, okay? Anything that gives us pleasure. I mean, I got a little, you know, shrine to Krispy Kreme in my house, okay? It's called a refrigerator, and it's full of stuff that I worship sometimes. And then I end up with the body of a god, Buddha. But anyway, there's a whole totally different issue. You know, the point is that our heart, we in our fallen state, we run to things that were created for our pleasure and for our joy, but instead of seeing them as avenues to Jesus and trust him and know him, we run to them, set up little shrines in our heart, and we worship them, and we set that up as a be-all to end-all, and that's what our life is about. And that becomes, at that moment, our idol, our god, our altar. And our hearts are idol factories. And since sex is so close to the journey and so incredible in what God gave us, it is probably the easiest thing to set up as a god that I worship as the thing that will get me through and make life work. And that's just kind of the way life is in our culture. I do. I believe that sex is probably the number one god. We have shrines to it all over the place, which tells you why pornography is the number one industry in America, tells you why there is this huge cultural battle over homosexuality and all this kind of stuff. And what saddens me is I don't want to win those wars. I want people to know Jesus. He's the answer. A homosexual who experiences the wrong kind of sexual relationship is no worse than a heterosexual who's doing the same. And the answer for both those people is that they are looking for God, but they found the closest thing they can find to him, and they hope that will fill their heart, but it doesn't. It leads to bitterness. And so, back to the text quickly. In chapter 6, this whole text is writing to his son saying, listen, don't make that an idol. And he says there's two sins that we have in our sexuality. The first one is sex with the wrong person. Listen to these words, chapter 6, verse 4. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 5, verse 5. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from these words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Listen, keep your way far from her. The number one question I got as a youth pastor was the question, Mike, how far is too far? The answer, Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to merciless. Let me tell you how Solomon. Hey, Solomon, how far is too far? Don't go to her porch. There's the answer. Stay off her steps. Keep your way far from her. Paul says, flee. That means run away. Or if you're a Monty Python fan, run away, run away. It's get as far. We want to get as close as we can to this line. It just kind of dance with the line. And the answer that the Bible says is we go from nothing to everything. Yes, that is the biblical answer. Keep your way far from her. Lest you give your honors to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take the fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end, your life will groan. Your flesh and body will be consumed. Those are not pretty words, but they're a picture of a lot of stuff in our culture. And you say, how I hated discipline, my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin and in the assembled congregation. He says, listen, say number one, sex with the wrong person. When you say, listen, I know you're saying it, but man, I don't need to listen to that. I'm just going to do my own thing and have my own way. I like this girl. We're in love. We're going to sleep together. We're going to try it out. Listen, it's not like a pair of shoes. The best sex is not two people who just met anyway. Two people are committed in a loving relationship. The sex gets better. It's just the way it works. But the bottom line is in the midst of this, okay, the truth of the matter is, When I say, listen, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what Mike, you're just up there spouting stuff. That's baloney. I'm going to do my own thing. Fine. You're this guy who, when you're 55 years old and lonely and broken and everything about your sexuality has led you to hurt and disorientation and emptiness, you look back and you say, man, I should have listened. I despise teachers, and I hate that about myself now. So here's one of the things, and I've said this a couple times to those of you who are younger in the room. You need to hear me. Marriage is not a switch that undoes everything you do up to marriage. That's what we think. We think, man, I can look at porn, I can, you know, mess around with this, and I can have all these issues in my life, but then I will get married and I will have a wife or I will have a husband. All that stuff will be gone. I will flip a switch. And that's Satan's con game, because everything that you build into your character as a teenager and a young adult comes out with flying colors in marriage. It does. And the things that you young people, as you're trying to figure out how do I follow God with my sexuality as a single person, the things that you build into your life now will be the things that either triumph or fail when you get married. It's just the way it's going to be. And Solomon says, listen, you'll look back and you'll, if you just kind of say, I don't care what everybody else says, I like this girl, we're hanging out, you're going to look back and you're going to wish you hadn't. Sex with the wrong woman leads to destruction. But the other sin, the church is really good about that one, by the way. Have you caught that? The church is really good about sex with the wrong woman, sex with the wrong man, sex with the wrong person. But the other sin, and I'm telling you, it's in the Bible, okay? It's unfulfilled sex with the right person. Hey, married couple, if your sex life isn't working for you, I want to tell you it is a reflection of something wrong in your walk with Jesus, and there's something amiss in your spiritual life. How can you say that? Watch it. Here we go. I didn't write this, okay? So if you're embarrassed by it, sorry. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad and streams of water in the streets, let them be for you and yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. All right, now, first of all, I'll be honest. The water analogy is a good one. I don't have to really unpack that a whole lot because it's a pretty cool one. We get it, okay? You got a well and drink from your own well, okay? That's it. Don't go to your neighbor's well and don't spill your well out into the street. But the other thing we got to remember is that this is in the Middle East. It's an arid place. It's a place where water in your well was an unbelievably valuable thing. And he's saying, listen, I'm using this analogy because I want you to see this image. You understand the value of water in this culture. See, we don't. I mean, it's been raining like crazy. Water's everywhere. Alabama gets it, all right? They got no water. People in Texas, it's flooding everywhere. But if you lived in Texas a year ago, you'd have understood this, okay? People in this culture understood that if I have a well, it's probably the most valuable thing I own because it is that well that keeps me and my family alive. The imagery of busting the well over so that the water is now flooding the streets is not lost on these people. He says, listen, drink water from your, God has given you a well. Go to that well, drink your fill, but don't drink anywhere else and don't share your water elsewhere. All right? It's a great image. But he goes on. Oh, by the way, check this out. Chapter 5, verse 18 again. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. That word rejoice there is an imperative. It's a command. He's not saying, and you will rejoice, though I'm being poetic. He's saying, listen, you must rejoice in the wife of your youth. It is a God imperative. If I'm not rejoicing in my wife, I'm not obeying Jesus, period. All right? How? Verse 18, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Guys, don't use that line. Baby, you look just like a deer to me. Anyway. Let her breasts, oh my gosh, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Ladies, it's in the Bible. Guys like these verses. Men, memorize that verse. Let her breasts satisfy you. I like this. At all times. Be intoxicated always in her love. Wait, I mean, do you see the beautiful imagery? Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Listen, sex with the wrong person, that's a sin. But I want to tell you, cover to cover, and we're going to look at a passage next week that really jumps into this and really deals with it. Unfulfilled sex with the right person is a sign that your relationship is broken. The oneness isn't there. And that is a sin as well. You never heard that in church, did you? Heard the other one a lot. Never heard that one, did you? But I want to tell you, cover to cover in the Bible, it's very clear. And so what do I do? If I'm single and I'm really messed up and I'm struggling and I see, okay, I see that's the problem. But Mike, I just can't get over this. I'm married and it's not working. What do you do? And the answer to every human problem is the same. It's the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus loves you passionately in spite of you, that we are fallen people who have fallen into sin. We make gods out of everything. Our heart is an idol factory. We went our own way. We've rebelled against God. We've rebelled against God in our sexuality. We've rebelled against God in our eating. In everything, we've rebelled against God. But Jesus came for that. Jesus died for your sexuality. Jesus paid the ultimate price because we wanted to place everything in our lives on a throne except him, but he died for that us anyway. And he paid the ultimate price. And in the gospel, the promise is always forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness and restoration. Where I failed, the cross offers forgiveness. It offers me the fact that I can come back into a right relationship with God and live before him as if I've never sinned. And the cross offers restoration, which means in the places where I have utterly failed, God will bring me back and give me joy and give me hope again. And if you're here this morning, some of you are hearing this, you're like, all right, that's all cool, but I am so messed up in this area. The answer is not to make a list of ways that you're going to overcome it. Eventually, you probably should do that, but the answer is the gospel. It's Jesus. Run to him. Repent. Turn from yourself and the idols that you make in your life every day. All of life is repentance. And run to Jesus and trust him. Some of you are here today and you're single and you know that in your mind, all of life is about finding a husband, finding a wife. For guys, for girls, it's kind of the giving my heart away and finding that person. For guys, it's finding somebody I can have sex with. Be honest. If I could just get that, my life would be okay. Repent. Run to Jesus. Some of us here are married and there are things in our past. There might be abuse. There might be struggles you've had with your wife. There might even be mistakes in your marriage where, man, you blew it, and there's a lot of brokenness. I'm not saying this is easy, but I am saying the gospel is the answer. Run to Jesus. Trust him. Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration is at the cross. Some of you are here, and in the process of getting married, you bought into the con that the date is just a few months away. and you gave yourself away to your wife, to your husband, but you bred things into your marital relationship that are still there, and you've never really repented of that. You may be here and you've been married for 30 years, but you've never looked at each other in the eye and come to the point where you said, you know, God, we really screwed that up. We need your help. We need the gospel. Forgive us. And you probably need to sit down with your spouse and repent honestly of failure that may have happened a long time ago between the two of you before you were married, because it wasn't God's perfect plan. The gospel is the answer. Run to Jesus. That's it. He will fix your sexuality. Trust him. And that's kind of the message I have for you. Next week, we're really going to get nitty-gritty about husbands and wives. But I just want to challenge you that the sex is designed to lead us to Jesus, to glorify him, and to give us this earthly relationship that is so deep that I know my wife and nobody else. And by learning how to know her, I learn what it means to know God. And that's what sex was given for. Live for nothing less, because anything less is devalued. It's like a wedding dress in a football game. It might work, but it's not what it was created for. We're going to pray. After we pray, we're going to do communion this morning. I just felt like this was a really appropriate service for that, for us to celebrate the goodness of Jesus and the fact that he gave his life for us. If you're here, this is your first time. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus, if you have trusted Christ, we want to invite you to participate in communion with us. You are welcome to do that. We'll have people down here in front. We kind of do it different than some churches, in that you come forward and take a piece of bread and dip it. The imagery of the bread dipped in the juice and is the beauty of that is the imagery of what Jesus did for us. Communion is a celebration of the cross and of the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. 3 days later, he rose again and beat death, hell, and the grave. Communion is a celebration of that. We have up here, as part of our communion celebration, our offering baskets. This is where we'll collect offering today. If you have an offering, just leave that. If you're a guest, this service is our gift to you. We do not ask or want you to give this morning. But if you're part of Genesis, we do an offering because it's an act of worship and a way of us giving back to God, because he has given so much to us. You may be here this morning and you may need to just be real honest with God for a few minutes before you come and take communion and just repent of struggles and issues you have in this area or in other areas. But I just want to encourage you, sex is a good thing. We need to run to the Bible, get the answers there, and not from culture and not from a section of the church that just kind of has ignored the Bible and see the whole issue. I'm going to pray, we'll stand, we'll sing, we'll do communion. Jesus, we love you, praise you, thank you for our sexuality. It's a good thing. And I pray this morning that as we celebrate communion, you will remind us of the depth and the height and the breadth and the glory of your love. God, I just worship you and praise you and honor you this morning. Thank you that we've been here today. And I just pray you open our eyes and our hearts to all that you have for us. In your name I pray. Amen.